I don't know about you, but when I think about Thanksgiving, a lot of memories come to mind. I envision myself sitting in my dad's recliner with the feet up, turning on the TV to watch the Detroit Lions and the Dallas Cowboys, see whoever they play. Thanksgiving is also a time where kind of rules of eating are thrown out the window. Normally, I like my food very separate, and I will eat pieces at a time, but Thanksgiving, that is not the case. First goes the turkey, then with the stuffing and mashed potatoes all mixed on there, along with the gravy. And so I will enjoy that feast, and I avoid at all costs the cranberry sauce. In the favorite words of my three-year-old daughter at the moment, yucky. I don't like cranberry sauce at all. Occasionally, we will have ham as an option. My brother's a bit of a rebel. He doesn't like turkey, and so my mom will cater to him and get a ham. She told me in the last service that she wasn't getting a ham, so I'm not sure. We won't have ham this year. But then we have pecan pie, pumpkin pie, all kinds of tasty treats. And so then I relax for a few hours and do it all over again with my in-laws. And so that's my Thanksgiving day. It's a great time of celebration with family, with friends. Sometimes we have guests that join us. And many of us know from grade school maybe the origin and the reasons why we celebrate Thanksgiving. It happens to do with the Pilgrims and the Native Americans. And in 1621, after their first harvest season, the Pilgrims wanted to thank the Native Americans. Squanto had been a huge help for the early Pilgrims. He had learned English in his travels abroad, and so he began to teach them how to catch eel and to plant corn, and with his help, they were able to have that first harvest. There was another Native American tribal leader who donated a storehouse of food because the supply that the Pilgrims had was insufficient. And so the Pilgrims wanted to thank. It was customary, as they had done in England, to have these celebratory feasts. Often they were days of prayer and thanksgiving after a military victory or at the end of a drought. And so they wanted to thank the Native Americans. They invited 90 of them as guests, and the 53 Pilgrims celebrated this feast that lasted 3 days. And so this kind of became a customary tradition that often in the fall, autumn time, a feast was celebrated. It wasn't until 1863, when during the Civil War, that Thanksgiving became a federal holiday. Abraham Lincoln, then president, proclaimed a national day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens, to be celebrated on the last Thursday in November. This Thursday, as we sit down at the dinner table, we will celebrate a meal that is chock full of tradition, of history, of remembrance, of significance, and of meaning. God has called all of his people for all generations to celebrate a meal that has significance, meaning, reverence, and has some lessons within the meal that he intends to teach his people. And so this morning we're going to take, as we start, a little bit of a journey. And I'm going to kind of go over four meals that we find within the Bible, some of the history behind it, the significance, and the importance as we think of the series that we're in. Exodus 12 recounts this idea of the Lord's Passover. Israel at the time was enslaved as a nation to the people of Egypt, and they were severely oppressed. The Pharaoh and others had made life on them very hard. And God sent Moses as kind of the leader, the deliverer of his people of Israel, to be his mouthpiece. And so it came to the point where, as he's asking Pharaoh to allow his people to go and worship freely, that he doesn't respond, and God sends 10 plagues to deliver his people from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. And so as they go through the 10 plagues, the 10th plague is the most severe of them all. It is the slaughtering of the firstborn children. And so this becomes a experience in which a very horrifying one, in which God will literally, his wrath is shown on the nation of Israel and Egypt. But he provides this opportunity for salvation for people that act in faith and obedience for him. For those that will take a one-year-old male without blemish, without defect, into their home and slaughter the lamb, can place the blood of the lamb on the side and the tops of the doorframe using the hyssop. And so God literally, on that night of the 10th plague, passed over those homes that by faith and obedience had followed his word. And so this terrifying night for this nation of Israel and the Egyptians became kind of a national holiday that commemorated their deliverance and freedom from the people. And every year they would celebrate a Passover meal. They actually kind of set their religious calendar around this meal, and it occurred in the first month. And so just imagine that there would be a group of people that would celebrate this Passover meal. They were instructed to bring a lamb in their home on the 10th of that month. And for 4 days, they did life with this lamb. Can you imagine maybe the children that would be attached to that lamb or the family members? And then on the twilight of the 14th, they would slaughter the lamb. And they had procedures for how the lamb was to be cooked and how they would celebrate. And so as they would eat the lamb, they began to recall and remember the significance of the salvation that God had brought, the deliverance that he had for his people. And God intended to teach his people a few things yearly through this lamb. Is that they were, as Egypt, guilty of God's wrath, but from his grace and mercy, they were passed over. And that the blood of the lamb is what brought their salvation. And so every year as they are partaking in this Passover meal, they're recalling the significant event in their history of the Lord's Passover. They also would partake of unleavened bread, that is bread without yeast. And what this symbolized was that they had left Egypt in such a haste that their yeast was unable to rise. And so they had flat bread, so to speak. And they ate this a day after, and they celebrated a meal of unleavened bread after they had left Egypt. And this became a festival of sorts. So for 7 days, they had the feast, the festival of unleavened bread. And the Passover meal kicked off that festival. And so every time at this Passover feast, they would partake in the unleavened bread. They also ate bitter herbs. And bitter herbs were just to remind them of the oppression that they faced and the slavery from Egypt and how God had brought them their deliverance. And so year after year, for 1,000 or more years, they would gather and partake in this meal. And Jesus himself was Jewish. And from a young age, he would have partaken in the Passover meal. And so we get to this point of the last day before his death that it says Jesus eagerly desired to have this Passover meal with his followers. And what Jesus did that evening was so startling. He makes a drastic shift in their understanding of this meal and highlights a new meal. What he does, he takes this unleavened bread and he looks at his disciples. And he says, "This is my body broken for you." And he breaks the bread and he tells them to partake in it. And he takes this wine that was a part of their festival and ceremony and he says, "This is my blood shed for you." And so here at the Passover meal, we see that Jesus is changing the game, so to speak. He is highlighting new meaning within this meal of the Passover. And so there is such significance of what Jesus chooses to do at this meal. And he would, by his significant action and word, show that this Jewish feast, what they had celebrated for so many centuries, and the ritual observances under the Mosaic law would be superseded by yet another solemn and religious rite. He, their master, would share with them this Passover meal for the last time. Christ kept the ordinances of the law, particularly that of Passover, to teach us his gospel institutions. At this particular Passover, Jesus takes the leave of all Passovers to come, signifying that the ordinances of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled, which Passover was the earliest and chief. Take a look at me in Luke 22. They record the context surrounding the Last Supper and some of Jesus' words at this meal. And you can read with me on the screen. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." I find it interesting as we kind of look and dissect this passage is in verse 15, it says that Jesus eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them. When I think of the ministry of Jesus, he was slowly revealing himself to his disciples that he was God, that he had come for the salvation of their souls. And so this Passover meal was his kind of last explicit opportunity to convey who he was in this meal, and what he was about to do. That in less than 24 hours, he would suffer a death on the cross for his disciples, and in turn us. As I look at verse 16, it says, "For I tell you that I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." All commentators would say this was a closing of the Passover meal. What they would say is that Jesus was instituting this solemn rite of communion while pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of this meal in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what Jesus does is he changes the game. No longer is Passover to be celebrated by his people, but he institutes this new meal, which we call communion. Immediately following the beginning of the church, in Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends upon the early church, 50 days after Jesus has kind of left the scene and risen again, his believers begin to eat and drink in his memory. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 that the communion meal is all about Jesus. And he states that people are to be treated equally and with dignity when they partake in the communion table. So when we think about ourselves as we live in this age, why do we celebrate it? Well, we do because Jesus said in that passage we just looked, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the passage that we explored last week in John 13, it says that we will be blessed if we do this. Well, what do we believe about communion and the elements that are part of it? Well, we believe that they are symbolic representations of spiritual realities. And what is conveyed is God's desire and his heart for us, and we get an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Here at Grace Church, we celebrate what is called a threefold communion service. And I'll give you some words that are helpful for me of understanding the significance of how we choose to celebrate communion. First, it says, Paul gives specific instructions that communion is an inward look. They use the word that we are to examine ourselves whenever we take communion. How are our relationships with each other? How are our relationships with God? And it also says that it is a backward look, that we look back to the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. That's what we talked about in week one that Pastor Jeff led us through, the bread and the cup. We also look upward, this idea that Jesus is present and active and with us today, and that he invites us to come before him and place our feet in the basin of grace. That we don't need a full bath in terms of salvation, but we get dirty feet. Sin is a part of our lives, and as we go before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to confess our sins. And also at communion, we look forward. We look forward to this time of this future fulfillment of this meal that Jesus talked about in that Luke 11 passage. There one day will be this great Masonic banquet, this wedding supper of celebration. And so we look forward to this event, and communion serves as a miniature rehearsal of what is to come. So communion for us is a time of looking backward, of looking upward, and looking forward. You may ask, I asked when I was newer to Grace Church, why do we call it the Love Feast? Well, in the book of Jude, there's one chapter, verse 12, it talks about this idea of a meal being shared with God's people. And it says this, "These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves." As you look at all the instructions Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, it seems that their partaking of the elements of communion is taking place in the context of a meal. And so when we celebrate and we look forward to the future, we call it the love feast because it's a representation of what the early church was doing of having a meal together. I find it interesting when I think about the place of communion in God's timeline for all of history. That just as Passover had a start and finish, the Bible seems to say that communion will end as well. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, it's on the screen. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That it seems that after he comes, that for us as his children to partake in communion may be no longer necessary. And so we look forward at communion to this future meal. We read about this future meal in Revelation chapter 19. And this future meal we call the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the fourth and final meal, the meal that we're going to talk about in depth and what pictures it conveys. Because in this chapter we see Jesus pictured as a king. A king who has paid his price for his bride, and he will eventually come to claim her. And he, with his bride, will have this celebratory wedding feast known as the feast or the supper of the Lamb. I want you to think for a moment that in Genesis at the beginning, human history began with a meal eaten in the absence of God. Adam and Eve, when they took place of the fruit of the tree that God had told them not to, brought shame, sin, darkness, enmity between man and God, destroyed relationships that men could have with each other. But for those who claim and follow and believe in Christ, that's not the end of the story. Because one day we will have the opportunity to have another meal with Jesus himself. That is the meal called the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so in Revelation 19, we see kind of the context surrounding this meal and the pictures that it gives of who Jesus is. So go ahead and look with me. It's on the screen as well. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, we see this victory wedding celebration. It's being thrown by the one who has conquered death. He has thrown Satan into his final doom, and he has made all things new. Later in Revelation, it refers to Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that it is written on his thigh. The picture here is of a king who's conquered death and Satan and is reigning on his throne. The thing I was challenged with this week in preparation was, how often do I think of Jesus as a conquering king? I can have a nice, meek, mild understanding of who Jesus is, but if I don't think of him at times as a conquering king, it will lead me to an inappropriate response and worship of Jesus as king. That I must have a full, complete understanding of who he is, so out of reverence and awe and worship, I understand Jesus fully. And that's what we're seeing. We're unpacking here this picture of Jesus that maybe isn't all that common. Maybe we don't think about it a lot. We see in verse 6, it says that there is a shout of a vast crowd. Imagine like a stadium full of noise, that it's a crash of loud thunder, and they're saying, praise the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. I'd like you to write it this way. Remember that Jesus is the triumphant king who will reign eternal. Just as the Israelites would have looked back to the Passover meal for their deliverance and freedom, we too can look forward to this wedding feast of the Lamb where Jesus will reign. Well, he will bring about freedom and deliverance. Where Jesus will conquer for the final time sin, Satan, and self. The picture of Jesus is that he is the King of Kings. Think about this, that Jesus is the king, not just that he will be king. Mary was told her child would reign on the throne of David, and that would be forever. The wise men came looking for the King of Jews born in Bethlehem. The crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king after he miraculously fed 5,000 people. But Jesus avoided his premature coronation as king. On his entry into Jerusalem, they spread palm branches and proclaimed the prophecy that their king had come. Eventually, he stood before Pilate and he was asked if he was a king. And he responded and said, I'm a king, but it is a kingdom from another place. In his death, when Jesus was crucified, it says that they wrote a title over him, King of the Jews. Seems like an odd beginning in a manger for a king, an odd life for a king, an odd ending, unless we know the final chapter that is to be written about the king that we worship. I think of, as we navigate through life, that it's often easy to forget and be overwhelmed with sin and Satan and struggles and suffering and difficulties that we experience. But as James talks about, our life is a vapor, a mist. And when we think about life in its entirety, that this life is just a small fraction of the life that we've been promised for those who follow Christ. And when we can consider that Jesus is the triumphant King who will one day make everything new, do away with sin, death, pain, suffering, darkness, we can have hope. And we can know and understand that our pain is temporarily, that Jesus is our triumphant King who will conquer, who will reign for all of eternity. Look back with me at verse 7 in Revelation. It says, "For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear." Here we see that God is conveying that he is the King and that he has paid this full price or dowry for his bride, the church. The Bible is full of this consistent metaphor of Jesus as the groom and we, his church, as the bride of Christ. And no matter what culture we're a part of, a wedding and a wedding reception and festivities are times of celebration, excitement, and anticipation. My wife says that weddings are a hobby of mine. I get to do a few, but attend quite a few as well. And I love weddings. I get excited, maybe to dance a little bit. It's just a fun, joyous occasion. And when we think about the significance of weddings from a biblical standpoint, it adds even more light to this wedding feast and this ceremony that's going on. And our weddings today seem to pale in comparison to how they celebrated a new marriage. They had three phases in their marriage ceremony. In the first phase is what was called the contracting of the bride. So they would have this engagement type of experience, but it was more legally binding than we would have in terms of engagement. And so the groom would go back and he would prepare a room on his parents' house, most likely, for him and his new wife to live. And so the wife, the soon-to-be wife, the bride, would be preparing gifts and waiting in anticipation for her groom to come and claim his bride. And so when that time come and all the preparations were finished, the groom would call all of his friends and family members, and they would start a procession to go and claim his bride, which was the second phase of this marriage ceremony. They would leave his groom's parents' house with trumpets blaring and excitement and joy and anticipation, and they would go and he would call in a loud voice for his bride. And we see that their union was blessed. And then they would make their way back with family and friends to this third phase, this wedding feast that often would last for days, sometimes up to a week. And so this was the wedding ceremony. And what John, the writer of Revelation, here is envisioning is the third phase of the wedding ceremony. It's that phase one was completed when those who claimed to believe in Jesus for that he was the way, the truth, and the life for their sustenance, that he was their only hope in terms of being right with God, that engagement was ratified then. And this idea that there are pictures in Scripture of Jesus coming to claim his bride. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18, kind of this picture of Jesus coming for his bride, the church. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Isn't that just a beautiful picture? We often call this the idea of the rapture, that Jesus will literally snatch those who have claimed to follow him as his bride. And it's a time of celebration, of the trumpets blaring, that Jesus is coming to claim his bride. And so we live at this moment in the second phase, unsure of when this anticipation and excitement, but we look forward to this point of Jesus coming to claim his bride and look forward to that third and final phase, the marriage feast, the supper of the Lamb. One other thing that I found was interesting about the way in which they celebrated their marriage ceremony was that, unlike our culture, where the bride is the center of attention, the groom in those days was the center of attention. And so as we celebrate this wedding feast in the future, it's all about Jesus and what he's done and the victory celebration that he has brought. Turn with me one last time to Revelation 19, and I'd like to make one final point from this. In verse 9 at the bottom, it says, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." I'd like you to write it this way. Remember that Jesus is the King who has extended an invitation to his reception. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have life, everlasting life, and not perish. God has extended each and every one of us an invitation to his wedding. And that was written in blood by the death of Jesus, his Son, on the cross. And for each and every one of us, there is a deadline for us to accept that invitation. It says, until he returns, or we die. Each one of us has been offered an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I'd like to close just with one story, and you can put your pens and paper down and just kind of look up. And this story is from an author that I like named Randy Alcorn. In the book, it's called 50 Days of Heaven, and he tells of a friend that he had. His friend's name was Ruthanna Metzger. And Ruthanna was a professional singer, and she was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. The wedding reception was held on the top two floors of Seattle's tallest skyscraper, the Columbia Tower. At the start of the reception, the bride and groom approached this beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. Someone opened the ceremony for the wedding reception by ceremoniously cutting the satin strap that went across the staircase. And the bride and groom led, and their guest ascended to the top floor. And at the top floor, as the entrance to the wedding banquet, stood a maitre d'. And the maitre d' had this black bound book with the names of the guests that had been invited to the wedding reception. Ruthanna Metzger made her way up and said, "I'm Ruthanna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." The maitre d' searched through the M's and said, "Unfortunately, ma'am, I don't find your name written in the book." She went on to spell it slowly. But after searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." Ruthanna said, "It must be some mistake. I'm the singer." The man answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." The maitre d' motioned to the waiter and had them escort them to the elevator. The Metzgers walked by a table full of shrimp, of smoked salmon, of ice-scraped sculptures. They walked by this orchestra of people all dressed in white tuxedos. And the waiter led them to the service elevator. And he pressed G. As they were driving away, Roy kind of reached his hand over and placed it on his wife's hand. And he said, "Ruthanna, what happened?" And she said, "When the invitation arrived, I was busy. I never bothered to RSVP because I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. She started to weep, not only because she had missed the most lavish banquet she had ever been invited to, but because she suddenly had a small taste of what it would be like for those people who wouldn't find their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life when they meet Jesus Christ face to face. Have we turned in our RSVP? Do we live in anticipation for this wedding feast, this victory celebration that awaits those who do? Jesus is our triumphant King. Jesus will reign for all eternity. He is coming back to claim his bride. We can have hope in this life knowing that sin, Satan, and death are temporarily. That for all of eternity, he will make all things new. And he will reign with justice and truth. Will you pray with me? Father, what a beautiful picture. Lord, of you as King in charge of our lives, making the right decisions. Lord, it's so hard to imagine life without sin, without pain, without death. And it's a promise for those that choose to give their life to you. Lord, it's out of your mercy and grace that you extend this invitation. It's not anything that we do or anything that is special about us, but Lord, you first loved us. And all you do is call us to respond, to wait in excitement and anticipation for that day. And so, Lord, we worship you. We stand in awe and amazement of who you are, and we rightfully place you on your throne as the King of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name.